Well, I was all prepared to go either A or B this morning on my lessons. And now Keith has detracted me to C. So this is not what I intended to preach. And I don't know how it'll end up when we're through, but hopefully we'll be able to study some things that'll be of edification for us. I thought his comments at the beginning were thought-provoking. We live in a time of turmoil. We see it in other nations. It's happened in this nation. It may happen in this nation again. We do not know. And so, what should be our attitude in the face of these realities in which we live? The song that we began with today, number 7, Saints Lift Your Voices. You'll note that it starts out, there is none like him, none can compare, no God is equal, no prince is heir. Lift up your eyes and see his great might, soar like an eagle on wings of flight. You may be familiar with the fact that that is taken from the book of Isaiah. You'll want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll see at the end of that chapter words that are very similar to that song, right at verse 31. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. The setting of the book of Isaiah, about 700 years before Christ, and Judah was suffering all kind of problems. Their nation was in decline. More powerful nations had come against them as part of God's judgments. As you read in the first parts of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that their cities were devastated. Things were really, really bad. And they were going to get worse. Unfortunately, the people in looking for relief, We do look for something to help us at times like these, and these people did too, but what they turned to was idols, which is absolutely foolish. And throughout the book of Isaiah, he points out that these idols that you build, cover with various kinds of decorative ornaments, cannot help you at all. They can't talk, they can't speak, they can't do anything for you. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see in verse 12, he begins this section that goes through the end of the chapter where he's talking about the very thing that this song did, and it is a legitimate consideration to help people in times of difficulty be able to find, as Greg led us in prayer, a safe place in times like this. You'll note in verse 12, he begins asking questions. It's not questions for information. They're questions that they should know the answers to. And if they indeed did know the answer to and believed in this, it would grant them refuge. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? So you compare that with the idea of trusting in idols or trusting in money or any other thing. When you consider the God of the universe, there is nothing to be compared to him in whom we should put our trust and whom we should fear. You'll note down in verse 15, although Judah was facing these powerful nations, he said, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. The most powerful nations with all of their weapons and all of their armies is nothing compared to this Creator. And that's what he's trying to get these people to see. So when you get down to verse 21, you have a question. And it reminds us of what this song is trying to remind us of. He said, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Did these people know? Had they heard? They had heard it. They did know. There's probably not a person in this audience that doesn't know the very things we're going to be talking about this morning. But the point is, he recalled them to mind. It's not simply the knowing of these things, but being reminded of them and being encouraged to put our trust in the reality of these things that will help us at times like these. So he said, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. In some lessons just recently, we talked about this very concept that when Moses is bringing the people out of Egypt and he's endeavoring to lay for them a foundation that will enable them to, in their new life, to be the people of God. Where does he start? Genesis 1 with this right here, that God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. And you see Isaiah calling the people back to this very fundamental concept that God is the creator of all things. And then you get down to verse 27 and you see again, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? That same question. Yes, you've heard it. Yes, you know it. But that should impact how you think if you believe it. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So in spite of what may happen to you, there is a God in heaven. He is powerful. He does rule the nations. He does know what's going on. And all the powers that may afflict you cannot be compared to this God that you serve. Now, believing that, verse 31, you'll be able to mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be tired. You won't become weary and dismayed and discouraged and give up at difficult times. So this was around 700 B.C. Move over in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. And we move up somewhere, say 75 years later. And you're getting right on the verge now of the war that was to take place that would bring an end to their kingdom forever, a kingdom on earth. And so Habakkuk is praying to God. He's concerned about what you are often concerned about, the first part of the book. In verse 1, he said, how long, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence that you do not save. Why do you make me to see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? And so you may wonder the same thing. You look at our nation, it's totally corrupt. I say totally. There's righteous people in it or we wouldn't be here. But it just seems like it's getting worse and worse. The morals are declining. There's no knowledge of God. So many people even deny his existence. And you think, why doesn't God do anything about this nation, about its wickedness, about what's going on? Well, this is what Habakkuk was praying about his nation, the nation of Judah. And so this was a reason for being distraught and concerned about what was going on. He's pleading to God about this, and it seemed like God's not answering him. Why don't you answer me, Lord? How long will this go on? So you get down to verse 5, and God says, yes, I have heard you, Habakkuk, but you're not going to like the answer. He said in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. He goes on to describe this fierce, powerful nation that had no regard for human life. They had no regard for age. They had no regard for youth. They were going to sweep down. They'd kill men, women, and children. It was to be a devastation and a plunder. You know, we talk about the terrorists that are operating throughout the land that have no regard for human life. But what if that there was a nation descending on the United States of America, and it wouldn't be in a spot here and there, but the entire nation would be subjected to their power and their force? That's what Judah was facing. He goes on in the rest of this chapter to talk about how powerful this nation was and the devastation that was. This is not will it come, it is coming. And so, verse 12, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. And so he knows that God is bringing this nation in judgment upon the people. You know, that's one of the reasons I'm hesitant to sing, and some of you know this, I'm hesitant to sing one of our songs that talks about, Lord, come quickly. because that's in the book of Revelation. And if I understand that phrase throughout the book, it talked about something that was near and God was going to come in judgment either on Jerusalem or Rome, I think probably on Jerusalem. And it was going to be a time of devastation. And I'm not sure I want the Lord to come quickly on the United States of America. Maybe he's planning on doing that. I don't know about that. I have no revelation about that. But I'm not sure that I would pray, Lord, come quickly. Because there's people in this land I'd still like to see to have opportunity to repent, to change. But nevertheless, Habakkuk was told in this case, yes, I'm bringing this nation as in judgment. And so Habakkuk doesn't understand it because he said in verse 13, he said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, I know our nation is bad, but the Chaldeans are worse than we are. How can you favor them to conquer us? We don't always understand God's judgments, but Habakkuk never lost his faith in God. In chapter 2, he's anticipating, that's not the right word. He knows, he's waiting for this day of judgment to come. He's not looking forward to it. Verse 1, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. So he's waiting for the Lord's answer. And so the Lord did answer him. And he told him to record this because it's going to happen. Verse 3, it hastens toward the goal, it will not fail. And so when you get down to verse 4, the last phrase in that verse became a watchword, not only for the time of Habakkuk, but for centuries yet to come. The righteous one will live by his faith. Now that's used in the book of Romans to talk about becoming righteous, justification by faith, and that's true. But here it's used to connote the idea of being able to persevere in times of difficulty and trial, facing the worst political, national disaster you can possibly face, heartaches, death, destruction. How are you going to survive? The righteous one will live by his faith. And so then God goes on to pronounce the woes in this chapter on the Assyrians or the Chaldeans, the Chaldeans. And he shows that although he's using them, he's going to bring judgment on that nation as well. But then you get to chapter 3, one of the greatest, in my opinion, one of the greatest chapters of faith in the Bible, and that's Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. We'll not read the whole thing, but he talks about God and talks about the past and how God has done in the past. And then toward the end of the chapter, in verse 16, he said, I heard and my inward parts trembled, at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. If we knew war was coming, if we knew our nation was going to be destroyed, we'd be afraid. And that's just natural. And Habakkuk says, I'm afraid. I'm trembling. I hate to see what's going to happen. And that's being honest about the circumstances. But how does he deal with it? He said, I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And then he describes in words that fit their economy, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the field yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. That may not mean a whole lot to us, fig trees not blossoming, olive trees not producing, no cattle in the stalls, because we're not an agricultural people, most of us, but it would be essentially this idea of saying, there's no food. I'll go down to the store. There's none in the store. It's not there. It's been wiped out. Been destroyed. Your whole economy is gone. How are you going to feed your family? What are you going to do about tomorrow? I'll go to work. There is no work. The refineries are gone. The jobs are gone. That's it. What are you going to do? Verse 18, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And the imagery of Isaiah is like eagles with their wings being able to fly high above in the sky of all that's down below. But here it's a little different imagery, but it's the same idea. He said, He's made my feet like hinds' feet and make me walk on my high places. Like the mountain goat, you can climb way up on the mountain, below, all, away from all the things down below. That's what faith will do. And so, while the imagery is a little different, once again, it's faith in the Almighty God that he talks about in the early part of his prayer, that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 40. It's faith in that God. It starts in Genesis 1. That's where it starts. It's reconfirmed in the first part of the book of Exodus, in the plagues. It's the faith in that God that would sustain the people of Isaiah's time, that would sustain the righteous in Habakkuk's time, that would live by faith. Come over to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about another time that's going to come. Jesus lived somewhere around 30 AD, 30, 33, somewhere in that area. And he talks about something else that's going to happen to their nation. And he said, in fact, it was going to be, in verse 21, there'll be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. That may be a hyperbole, but it's designed to make a strong point. And it's not talking about the tribulation or the rapture that people talk about today. You know that to be the case because of verse 34. It's talking about something that would happen in that generation. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So a generation was about 40 years. And so you know that whatever he's talking about would happen within about the next 40 years. And what he's talking about is the terrible destruction that Jerusalem suffered at the hands of Rome. But you'll note as he talks about those times to come, back up in verse 4, he said, "See to it that no one misleads you." He said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will mislead many." And of course, we see all these kind of false prophets in our day as well. Then he said, verse 6, "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." So that before the destruction of Jerusalem, there'll be all these wars and rumors of wars. And you think of our day, that's heightened because we've got television, we've got the internet, and we see things all over the world. They didn't have that. But still there were wars, but you can just maximize that. And then he said, "See to it, or see that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But it is not the end." That's still not the end. The end, not about the end of the world. The end that he's talking about in verse 21, the end of Jerusalem, that he had issued judgment on in chapter 23. He said, verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Wait, that's bad, but that's just the beginning, like a mother going through labor. This is just the beginning. And then he said, verse 9, here's what's going to happen to you. Talking to the disciples. He said, "They're going to deliver you to tribulation. They're going to, and they will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations." Why? "Because of my name." What's going to happen? Verse 10, "At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Verse 12, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, I'm talking about the end of the world. This next 40 years, when Jerusalem and the Jews are going to persecute Christians, they're going to seek you out, they're going to try to kill you, they're going to imprison you. The persecution may come from your relatives. Maybe come from the people whose feet you used to sit on Saturday in the synagogue. And that's the way it's going to be before the end comes, the destruction of that nation. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in the 17th chapter, he talks about this again, this destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 25, he talks about him being rejected. And then he talks about this this time when that would come unexpectedly. Verse 30, the Son of Man will be revealed. Now, I talk about the end of time, but that he's enthroned, that he is controlling the nations. And this judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. Well, it's clear that's what he's talking about in verse 37, where he uses imagery, where he says, where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. And that's Rome feeding upon dead Jerusalem. But nevertheless, chapter 18, we sometimes separate it, but really it continues. And he tells this story about this woman who prays for vindication from her oppressor, and prays and prays and prays the judge. Finally, the unjust judge is tired of her and asking and gives her relief. And then verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly, and he was going to, and he was going to avenge the persecution they suffered, and he was going to avenge those who suffered death at the hands of their enemies. Yes, he would. And he was going to bring judgment on their enemies. But, look at this next statement. However, when the Son of Man comes, and he's not talking about the end of the world, when he comes, after all these wars and rumors of war and false teaching and people apostatizing and people wanting to kill you, and this goes on for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, how long can you put up with it? And it goes on maybe for 40 years. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in judgment, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody who still has that faith that Habakkuk was talking about, that just shall live by faith? How are you going to overcome? In 1 John 5, when he talks about the world, throughout John he talks about the world, both in the Gospel of John and over in 1 John. The world assaults Christians. One of the ways the world assaults Christians is through temptation. One of the ways the world assaults Christians is through false teaching. And one of the ways that the world assaults Christians is through difficulty, trial, persecution. And in 1 John 5, he said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it's that faith in the gospel story that John told his readers that would enable them to overcome anything that they might face. You get over to the book of Hebrews. Look at the book of Hebrews. If I understand the chronology of when this was written, which I think was shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's Jesus back when he was on the earth about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, but some time has passed. Several people who were Jews had obeyed the gospel, and the very things that Jesus said it would happen had been happening. In chapter 10, you'll see in verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is, after you obeyed the gospel, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they were undergoing some of these very things. Ridicule, scorn, losing their possession. Some were being put in jail. Various things were happening to these Christians. When you read the book of Revelation, you see some were dying for their faith. What's going to help them overcome in the face of all of this? Look at what he says. Verse 34 at the end. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That's hope. in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. When the winds are blowing, the storm is rolling in, the waves are crashing, hope is an anchor of the soul. You will not survive without hope. But what's that hope based on? It's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 19. I'm trying to encourage these Christians. He said, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. The King James, New King James, American Standard says, having these things. And so it's what he's going to say, the verse that followed, based on this, is based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ as our high priest. If this happened, if God, the God of Hebrews 1, the creator of the universe, left heaven and came to this earth to bring this message of salvation and became not only the covenant victim, but the high priest that presented it before the throne in heaven. If that's true, that's what he talked about in verse 19 and through 21. If that's true, then let us, and the ladies are studying this in their Bible class now, then let us in the book of Hebrews, you have three of them here. One, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll continue to go to God with confidence, because not because of our own merit, but because of the atoning work of Jesus as our priest and as our covenant victim. That's what will give us confidence in the face of trial. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That's that hope. That's looking inward now to hold that hope. And there's a third thing, verse 24, let us consider one another. And so help one another in this. Stimulate one another to love and good works. But some of them, verse 25, were not doing that. They had begun to leave the assembly of the saints. They weren't assembling with the saints anymore, where they should have been to encourage people in the face of these difficulties. So he reminds them of the difficulties they've already been through in 32 and 33. And then he says, you know you have this hope. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Look down at verse 39. We're back to the message of Isaiah. We're back to the message of Habakkuk. We're back to this question that Jesus raised in Luke 18. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What is going to preserve you? Is this true? Is this gospel real? Is Genesis 1 true? Are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John true? Is that faith that will preserve the soul? Verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He's not defining faith in the sense of saying faith is real because I hope for it. He's saying your hope is dependent upon that faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you don't have that strong faith, heaven's just something you talk about, singing about in some song, but it's not real to you. All through chapter 11. You know chapter 11, don't you? You know what the key phrase throughout that chapter is. Verse 2, by it, that is by faith, men of old gained approval. Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Enoch lived in an ungodly time. How did he do it? By faith. Verse 6, you can quote that one, can't you? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, but he who comes to God must believe that he is. I believe God is, but no, there's another part to the verse. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what you got to believe, that faith that undergirds hope. By faith, Noah, verse 7, by faith, Abraham. And he talks about Abraham and his faith. And you'll note down in verse, here in looking at Abraham, verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundation. We've been singing about that. Looking for the city. You know, we sang number 662 just before I got up to preach. I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. Maybe. But be that as it may, he said, if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. Is that just words we mouth, or do we really believe that there's a heavenly city? Wars cannot affect it. Nations cannot conquer it. Abraham lived in tents, although he was a wealthy man, because he was looking for a city. How did he do it? By faith. By faith. You go all through this chapter, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. We sang the song, Walking Alone at Eve. Think about the God who created this universe and how it fills us with hopes of enjoying the courts that he's provided for us. You can't do that. You can't look at the heavens and think about those things without faith. The question is, how do we nurture our faith? And every one of you know the answer. I guess I could use Isaiah's statement. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we face the future, what should our time be spent in? Where should we be, have our heads? Should we not be reading? Should we not be seeing the credentials that undergird, that is, the hope that we have? Reading the evidences in God's Word to build our faith. That's what will help us to face whatever may come. And I hope we don't have to see those kind of things. I don't know what the future holds. But faith doesn't happen by generation. You don't get it from your parents. I mean, yes, there's a sense when you're a child, you inherit that faith. But faith is something that's built upon testimony of the Word of God. And so will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in me? Go to the book of Romans. I don't see Mark Hargrove here this morning, but this is one of his favorite passages, and I know it because I hear him talk about it in prayer over and over again. And it's what helps keep a man like Mark going and ought to keep us going. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is to reveal them in their glory, their hope realized. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. In hope, we have been saved. To hope for the redemption of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first few verses, he said, here's the gospel I preach to you. Here's the gospel you believe. Here's the gospel you stand in. And it's the gospel that will save you. And very simply, it's the kernel of the gospel that we know. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day. That's the heart and kernel of it. And in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruit. The Corinthians didn't deny that Christ was raised from the dead. They failed to grasp the application. That means my body will be raised. The first fruits. A farmer goes and gets the first fruits. That means there's other fruits out there to follow. He's the first fruits. He goes on to deal with the questions of, well, what's it going to look like? How's it going to happen? He deals with that in this chapter. But then he gets down to the end and he said, let's go down to verse 50. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you in a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then we'll come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We talked about this in class. When is Christ going to do something about paralysis and cancer and heart of trouble? Guarantee he's going to, folks. In fact, he's already done it. He's raised from the dead, an assurance you'll be raised from the dead, and a new body, not subject to any of that. And so he said in verse 58, therefore, my beloved, bear them, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Here comes that faith and hope, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We sang the song, one day when heaven was filled with his glory, he left heaven to die for you and me. Sin was so black and he died. But then one day, the tomb was empty and he arose from the grave. And one day, he's coming back for you and for me. The question is whether he'll find faith in you and me. You remember what we studied in Bible class, if you were in the auditorium class? When those four men let down that paralytic, it says, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. What does he see in you and me? We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected, number 283. Two what?
283.
He's changed it, number 283. There's a great day coming, appropriate song. Great day coming. The saints and the sinners will be parted. It'll be a bright day, verse 2, for some. It'll be a sad day for others. And so the question of the course, are you ready? Are you ready for that day to come? If you need help in being ready, we can assist you in some way, then come as together we stand and sing.